Please turn with me to Acts 7:54 through 8:1. We've heard the sermon text read this morning. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and the wonders of God and his word this morning, Acts 7:54 through 8:1. What if? What if you could live forever? What if you knew that you could not die? What would you do? How would you live? I know some of you kids have thought of this. What if I could just live forever? Maybe adults, we should think of this more and more. This is what the resurrection of Jesus promises us. It promises us that we will not die, but that we will be raised to new eternal life. It's hard to wrap our heads around. But this should shape how we live. How? If the resurrection of Jesus is not just a myth, not just a legend, but is indeed historical reality, a historical fact, then all the great stories of myth and legend have become reality in history, in this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. How should then the future, new eternal, new heavens and new earth, the resurrected life in God's kingdom, how should that flow back into our lives now to break in to our present reality and re-enchant all that we do? I like that language. I've been hearing it lately. How should it re-enchant us with life here on earth? I think our brother in Christ, Stephen, gives us a model to consider. Now just remember where we are in the story of Jesus' early church here in Acts. Let's remind ourselves, Stephen has just proclaimed to the Sanhedrin and the gathered witnesses there the story of their people, and it has been one of God revealing himself to redeem and to rule over them, and it's the story of God's people resisting, man resisting this revelation of God to redeem and rule. But God's true people, they are those who receive this revelation, receive the redemption, receive the Redeemer, and receive or surrender to God's rule. Stephen proclaims to this council that Jesus, the righteous one whom they crucified, is the latest example, in fact, the fulfillment of all that was in the Old Testament. And it's the latest example of Israel resisting God's revelation, resisting God's Redeemer, resisting God's rule. Amazingly, Stephen's message proves that God has used man's very resistance to actually break man's resistance. We saw that last week. The cross is what actually breaks man's resistance, where God's glory is revealed. Now, Stephen is one who has received God's revelation, received God's redemption and his Redeemer, and received God's rule. Stephen is one full of the Holy Spirit. He is one of God's people. The cross and the resurrection has re-enchanted Stephen's life, made it take on a new shape. His eyes, as we will see, are fixed on God's glory in Jesus Christ, his death-defying living king, and it gives him a death-defying living faith that offers us an example to live by. So we will consider this scene in two parts. First, we'll see in verses 54 through 58, a death-defying living king demands surrender. Then we will see in verses 59 through 8:1, a death-defying living king, a death-defying living faith surrenders everything to gain everything. So a death-defying living king demands surrender, and then we'll see a death-defying living king surrenders everything to gain everything. And the takeaway for us is, if we want the resurrection of Jesus to re-enchant our lives now, we must surrender everything to our living King. And this gives rise to a death-defying living faith. Look with me first at part one. A death-defying living King demands surrender, verses 54 through 58. So, throughout this scene, we're just going to notice some differences between the unbelieving Jewish leaders who resist Jesus' rule, and then we're going to also look at Stephen's lively faith as one surrendered to him, okay? So we're going to be kind of doing some comparison and contrast as we go, and some application will pop up as we go, but then at the end, we're going to look at how Stephen teaches us how we should apply what we see here. So first notice the unbelieving, the resisting Jewish leaders in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, all that Stephen just told them, he's still in the middle of this speech and we've had a pause. When he heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So remember, Stephen has said, what have they heard? Stephen has said, God has been revealing himself to you. He's been revealing himself to you to redeem and to rule over you, and you have resisted him. You are not God's people. Stephen, though, full of the Holy Spirit, as one who has received this revelation of God, the Redeemer Jesus, and God's rule in him, he is one of God's people. And he says that no matter if you have the temple or the law, because you have resisted Jesus, you are not his people. Now put yourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders. What does this dead faith do with a rebuke like this? So they have deceived themselves into believing that if they have the temple and the law, some leadership and influence, if they have some kind of rule, then they are God's people. And here is a Greek-speaking Jew, Stephen, who's saying, no, you must surrender to Jesus, have the Holy Spirit within you. This was what makes you God's people. This is a blow to these guys. Would it be received as a warning shot or an attack? What does dead faith do, an unbelieving, resistant, hard heart do with this kind of information? It proves itself to be what it is, resistant to God. So Luke, as we said, pauses Stephen's speech here to describe their reaction. It says, notice two things, that they were enraged and they ground their teeth. So we've seen this word enraged before to describe the religious leaders. And more literally, it conveys this idea of being cut to the quick, like a painful cut. And actually, what we read here more literally is that they were cut to the heart. So we've talked about this. Remember, the gospel wounds. It hurts to hear that you've been wrong all along. That does not feel good. You can hear this and take the wound and ask humbly, like the Jews did at Pentecost when Peter preached to them, you can ask, what shall we do? Or you can receive the wound of the gospel that tells you you're wrong, and you can dig in your heels and resist. And that's what the religious leaders do. Luke says that they ground their teeth at him. Now, scripture uses this imagery of grinding and gnashing teeth to describe one particular group of people. It's those who are outside of God's kingdom, the wicked, those who are not God's people. Brothers, sisters, when you receive a wound of the gospel through repeated rebuke, and if you live long enough, you will, especially correction from different parties who love you or in relationship with you, don't dig in your heels and resist it. And I say this not to those of us with tender consciences as much who take everything as a rebuke and always think we're wrong. No, this is what we need to hear for those of us who are prone to resist any kind of correction. The religious leaders are proving by their actions that they are not of God's people. Why is this so important? Because Jesus must be surrendered to. So consider Stephen in comparison, verses 55 through 56. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen sees the risen King Jesus in glory with God at his right hand. Now, you've heard me use this illustration before. Stephen is proclaiming, he's preaching the gospel to the religious leaders. What is this action of preaching the gospel and proclaiming? Well, pastor theologian Gordon Hugenberger offers some helpful historical context that fills in our understanding of what it means to preach or to be a preacher. The New Testament word often used to describe preaching the gospel or being a preacher of the gospel is the word that describes heralding or a herald. It is those people who a king, a conquering king, would vest with power to take a message of his coming kingdom into a city, and this herald would proclaim, "The conquering king is coming. Here are his terms of peace. Seek refuge in him and live. If you resist him, you will be conquered." This is what preaching is, heralding this news. And this is what Stephen is doing. The difference between Stephen and the religious leaders is that upon receiving the gospel wounds that Stephen would have received at some point in time, because he was a part of the people of Israel, instead of resisting, he sought refuge in the crucified and risen Jesus, trusting that Jesus was the Redeemer and the ruler who would give him the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would give him life. He received the terms of peace. Remember, the people gazed at Stephen's face in Acts 7:15 and saw that it was a face like an angel. And we said that that pointed to the reality that he is seeing God's glory in the cross of Jesus. Well, here we see Stephen getting a fresh vision of God's glory. What's he gazing at here? Notice two things. Stephen sees the Son of Man at the right hand. What does this tell us? We've looked on this language a lot when we went through Mark. The Son of Man, we heard it read from Daniel. This is God's chosen ruler who would be given a kingdom, a dominion that would last forever. The right hand is the place of God, is the place of power and redemption and rule. Stephen sees the Son of Man at the right hand, and Luke interprets this for us. He says, unless you think Stephen's seeing something else, he says, well, in verse 55, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, sharing in his glory. Now, this is like a bad dream for the religious leaders. Why? Well, because what was the very thing that caused High Priest Caiaphas to rip his robes off and them to declare blasphemy on Jesus? What did Jesus say? From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in power at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. And they cried blasphemy. In fact, only Jesus and Stephen in Scripture, they're the only people who ever directly apply the title Son of Man to Jesus. So essentially, Stephen is saying the very thing here that led Jesus to be condemned unto death, and saying, oh, that thing that Jesus said to you about him ruling and reigning at God's right hand, it's true. I'm seeing him right now doing that. It's as if God peels back reality. Here are these false rulers standing over Stephen, and all of a sudden, the heavens open. And Stephen gets a picture of the true reality. Oh, they're not ruling. Jesus is ruling. We must recognize this. This isn't just rhetoric. Stephen is really seeing this. The language is more of, I see the heavens having been opened. The heavens are being opened. Someone's opening it. God is opening it. So Stephen can see what all reality is. If the heavens opened right now in our midst, we would see this. Jesus reigning on the throne of God in power. Just as God appeared to Abraham in glory and to Moses in glory, he now appears to Stephen. Only God gives Stephen here one of the most unique visions of the risen Jesus we have in all of Scripture. One of the greatest pictures of the fullest pictures of his glory with Jesus reigning is given to Stephen. Why is it given to Stephen right now? Well, Stephen's stepped out on a limb here, hasn't he? He's kind of pushing the envelope quite a bit. His speech was obviously prophetic. It was a Holy Spirit-inspired and sustained rebuke. He has taken, by himself, a bold step of lively faith that has put him in the very situation that got his king killed. And Jesus, the Son of Man, appears to Stephen to show him, you're not the only one in, you're not standing by yourself in this room. I am standing with you. He shows up to assure Stephen in the midst of this, I'm here. You are not wrong. Saint, God will meet you in your faith. Even if you don't get a vision like Stephen, what this is telling us is that Jesus is standing with you to assure you. Be bold and risk-taking in your faith. He is with you. He sees you. I think it helps us to, we see this by noticing that Jesus is standing. In most other places of Scripture where we see a reference of Jesus at the right hand of God, what's he doing? He's sitting, right? He's seated, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Why does Stephen see him standing? Well, most understand this to convey the idea of Jesus' readiness to take action. Well, what action? Well, we've already said he's standing to assure Stephen, but perhaps also standing to welcome Stephen. Like, I'm here, I'm ready to welcome you into my glory, while at the same time to judge those who persecute you. Jesus, the death-defying, living king, demands surrender, and the Jewish leaders resist him, and there's one in this scene who doesn't, and it's going to lead to his death. God's revelation to you will not always, we say this all the time, immediately lead to your comfort now. Quite the opposite. You will very likely be very uncomfortable often in your life because you choose to serve and surrender to the living King. Will you trust your King and surrender everything to him? Stephen says, the king is here. Will you surrender? Look, your king is here. But the Jews refuse. Look at verses 57 through 58. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud, voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So three observations here in verse 57 about these unbelieving Jewish leaders. They cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they rushed together. What is all of this showing us? Well, of course, the resistant heart will cry out against Jesus. They're repeating their cry that they cried out at his trial, crucify him, we are against him. They're stopping their ears to not hear this word. The very word that would produce faith. These two go hand in hand. The resistant heart will do all that it can to drown out the gospel, to drown out the word of Christ. We come up with all kinds of excuses to not surrender our lives to Jesus, don't we? If you think back probably before Christ, or we just look in the world, there are so many excuses for not surrendering to Jesus. We excuse our actions. We shift blame to someone else. Oh, I'm not really that guilty of this sin thing, or we remain skeptical of the biblical claims, or we remain skeptical of the preaching we hear, or question those who are proclaiming the message, or we intellectually resist based on what we perceive as inconsistencies in the Word of God. We resist maybe because we need to see God really do something. But don't you see here in these unbelieving Jews what's really going on? They have every excuse in the book to say why they won't believe this word. But here their actions manifest what is really going on. Crying out against Jesus, stopping ears. All of our reasons for resisting the word are merely excuses that hide the true problem. We don't want to surrender to Jesus. We want to be king of all creation. We don't want him to be king of all creation. This is what it all boils down to. Perhaps an illustration, think of Jesus' story in Luke 16, 19 through 31. There, you probably recall, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When the poor beggar Lazarus died, he was taken to heaven to Abraham's side. And when the rich man died, he was taken to the torment of hell. And the rich man saw Lazarus and said to Abraham, he said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus back to my home. I have five brothers who need to hear this word so they do not come here. And what did Abraham say? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man replied, No. You don't understand, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead would go to them, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear the Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, the problem of the unbelieving Jews, the problem of unbelieving man, is not that we have been not given enough to believe. The problem is we don't want to surrender. And so, third observation, they rushed together. Luke uses the same language here to describe their rushing together as he describes the church's unity. Together, with one accord, with one mind, the gospel unites believers under the rule of their King Jesus, and the gospel unites those against the rule of Jesus. There's no middle ground. You are either fully surrendered to Jesus or you are against him. That's what the gospel demands. So there are unbelieving hearts that would cry out against Jesus and stop their ears and rush together against Jesus leads them to do the same to Stephen, and they kill him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they take him out of the city and they stone him. This is giving us some clues here that this is probably not just mob mentality. This is actually calculated and justified in their minds under the law, which made provisions to stone a false prophet who was leading them away from Yahweh or anyone who blasphemed God. So they actually believe Stephen is leading them away from the truth. Nothing's changed. In our rebellion, we never actually believe we're wrong. We believe those who rebuke us, even in love, are actually against us. Here the unbelieving Jews think Stephen and Jesus will lead them to their death, not realizing they're already dead and dying. And Stephen's saying, here's the living king, surrender to him and you will have life. Notice they lay their garments at Saul's feet, who would later become Paul, who along with Luke, we know, writes most of our New Testament. I think there's something going on a bit more here than just introducing us to Saul, as we're about to see more of his story. But at least for now, Luke is showing us by this action that Saul is not just a bystander of lowly position holding coats. No, this action actually describes him as being somewhat of a leader who is spearheading persecution of the gospel in the church. But the big takeaway here, as we have been reiterating, is this: the living king's rule and reign demands surrender. And the Jews have resisted. So they kill Stephen. But let's consider Stephen, because he sees this death-defying living king, and it gives rise to a death-defying living faith in him that's willing to surrender everything. So look at our part two, verses 59 through 81. A death-defying living faith surrenders everything to gain everything. Verses 59 through 81, let me read. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. So while the cry of unbelief is a loud voice against Jesus, it cries out with a loud voice against Jesus, the cry of living faith calls out and cries out with a loud voice to Jesus. If you are one of those tender consciences, always seeking assurance from the Lord, and you feel you're always crying out to Jesus, here's a great encouragement for us. To that we should say, praise God. Your neediness for Jesus, your crying out to him, is not a sign of your dead and dying faith. It's surely a sign of your living faith. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that your neediness is a sign that you lack faith. Your recognition of that and crying out to Jesus is exactly the opposite. There's a living faith there in your King. Let's examine this cry of living faith in Stephen. What does Stephen say? First, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The cry of living faith knows that if Jesus rose to new life, then he will raise us to new life. Second, Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The cry of living faith knows that if Jesus rose from the dead, then there is nobody too far from his reach. Even those who are killing Stephen, he cries out and says, "Our living King can save you and forgive your sin." Stephen dies and he surrenders everything. How is he able to do this? Where did Stephen get such a living faith? From whom did he learn it? He received it and learned it from his living King, who surrendered everything before he ever did. You see, our living faith is a gift from our living King, who attained it through his surrender at the cross. And in his resurrection, he pours out that faith and the love of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Do you see the echoes here? This Stephen's death is a recapitulation of his King's death. Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When Jesus died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus prayed at the cross, "Father, forgive them." Stephen has a living faith and can surrender everything because his King did it. And he rose and lives and is the source of Stephen's faith. We might say amen, but is this worth it? Did Stephen's living faith here really make a difference? Why would God reveal himself to Stephen in this moment if it would lead to his death? Well, we know it didn't lead to his death. When Stephen closed his eyes in death and opened them again, he saw the face of Jesus. But notice what else it did for Stephen here in the last moments of his life. First, Stephen became like Jesus in his suffering and death. God gave Stephen a wonderful gift. He literally became like Jesus in his suffering and death. Not since Jesus died had there been so glorious a death. Think of all of heaven watched in this moment, rapt upon this scene, saying, "Well, we know Jesus, the Son of God, did it." The angels are saying this. What did it do for his people? He looks just like his King. Stephen is the first proof in the church that Jesus' death and resurrection has done something within his people to bank on something more than this life. Second, notice Stephen's prayer. What about his prayer? Was this just wasted breath? No. Stephen prayed fully believing that God could redeem and save through Jesus, because Jesus is alive. Do we know if God answered Stephen's prayer? Yes. Because who stands by approving of Stephen's killing? Saul. Stephen's prayer was a mean by which God redeemed Saul, named him Paul, who then led the gospel out to redeem many, many souls. You know, Paul heard that prayer when he's standing by. Stephen's crying out with a loud voice. We're kidding ourselves if we don't think that when Paul made it to heaven, he found Stephen and said, "Thank you, brother, for praying for me." The resurrection is what made all of this possible. The resurrection gave Stephen his living faith to look like Jesus in his suffering and his death. It birthed in Stephen the faith to pray such a bold prayer that someone here who's killing me might be saved. It's the resurrection. It changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus re-enchanted Stephen's life. Well, what do we see here in sum? We see that a living king means that we who are in him, we're new creations like Stephen, and that nothing in our lives, good or bad, will ever be wasted. Everything in this life is an opportunity to participate in the resurrected life of Jesus. So let's ask the question we asked at the beginning. What if? What if you could live forever? What if you knew that you could not die? How would you live? What would you do? Well, the person we should ask is, here in our text, Stephen. If you could sit down with Stephen and ask him, "Hey, why did you live the way you did and go out the way you did? Would you change anything?" What do you think he would say? Say, "I wouldn't change a thing." Well, actually, maybe I would cry out all the louder at my death. I would try to do that. What can we learn from Stephen? How did the resurrection re-enchant life for him? Well, first, by giving him a living faith that defied death and suffering. The resurrection re-enchants life by giving a living faith that defies death and suffering. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 22, "For all things are yours, the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." What Paul means here is what Stephen illustrates for us. Because of the cross and because of the resurrection, the very things that once threatened to undo us, the world and life and death itself, can no longer dominate and assail you. As one theologian puts it, you share in the lordship of Christ over these things. And they will ultimately, even though they're trying to harm you, work for your good. Therefore, the re-enchanted, resurrected life of living faith can live in a world with great freedom and not fear. Let's think of a couple of illustrations. Imagine you're getting ready to play in a football game, or any sport you choose. It doesn't have to be football, but imagine you're getting ready to play in this game. And now imagine you get a glimpse into the future, and you see no matter what happens in this game, you win, and you win big. What's the response? Do you gather together as a team and say, "Okay, guys, let's play this thing super conservative. Playing not to lose," right? No. If you know you win, you're opening up the whole playbook. "Let's go. I've been wanting to run this forever. Let's do this. Hey, let's draw up these." You're drawing up plays in the dirt, and you're playing with such freedom because you know you win. You're not playing with fear, right? the re-enchanted life is a little something like that. Think of Christians, second illustration, throughout history. In ancient medieval times, when great plagues would come, and we know something a little about this now, right? When great plagues would come and descend upon a city and people are dying by the thousands, people flee to the mountains and the hills to get away. But who was it historically that went back in? The Christians, some at the cost of their very own lives, just to care for the sick and the dying. This is where hospitals came from historically, if you look at it, Christians. Why? Because they know that they live. The resurrection has re-enchanted their life, suffering and death. They defy it. The re-enchanted life, the resurrection re-enchants life by giving a living faith that defies death and suffering. Death is yours. Where is death's sting? Oh yeah, our King has defeated it. Second, else does the resurrection re-enchant Stephen's life? By giving him a living faith that defied the doldrums. The resurrection re-enchants life by giving a living faith that defies the doldrums. So is everything high-flying, high-adventure for you Lord of the Rings fans? Is everything the great heroic battles with the orcs and the goblins? No. Sometimes, in fact, you just find yourself trudging through the Midgewater marshes. Okay, I'm speaking Lord of the Rings nerd talk here. So if you don't understand, in other words, most of the Christian life, in fact, we find ourselves in the ordinary day-to-day. How does the resurrection re-enchant that? Well, again, consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How is it that things like eating or drinking or anything you do can glorify God? It's only by the resurrection. There was a time before Christ and our faith in him when every deed we did was like a filthy rag. Even the best deed was a filthy rag, no matter how benevolent the motivation may have been. But because of Jesus' resurrection work, now, any work you do, no matter how minuscule, when done with a living faith born from your living King with a view to glorifying God, can be a little bit of the kingdom, the new creation, breaking into the present reality. Your everyday acts, saints, impose the new creation upon this earth. Two more illustrations. I recently heard a theologian reflecting on this, and it re-enchanted my heart a little bit. What is the first thing Jesus did when he rose from the dead? We heard a little bit of that story from John this morning. Peter and John run in, and what do they see? They see the linen cloths laying there, but then they see the face cloth, what? Folded up and laying to the side. And the pastor I was listening to said something like this. It's as if Jesus said, "I am making all things new. Starting with this cloth, I'm going to fold it up and set it over here." The point is, Christ is making all things new, even the seemingly normal little things, when done to glorify him, are evidence of the resurrection. What about Stephen? What marked most of his ministry? As far as we can tell on a regular basis, it was serving tables. It wasn't like he was going out in a fire of glory every day and being martyred. No, that happened once. But most of his life in the early church was a ministry of serving tables. And that was evidence of this resurrection. He said, "Here is the bread of life for you, because our King lives. All you do is worship and glorifying to God when done for him because of the resurrection." The resurrection re-enchants life by giving a living faith that defies the doldrums. So in sum, let's just consider Stephen's life as a whole, how the resurrection re-enchanted him. The resurrection re-enchants life to dream big and act small. Stephen dreamed big and he acted small. He prayed with Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, these awesome things you have done. Now in the midst of the years, do it again, revive it. The re-enchanted life of living faith longs for and prays for a great work and move of God. We want to see that. But a living faith doesn't live vicariously just through daydreams. Living faith empowered by the Holy Spirit prays and longs for these things and then serves and acts right where it is. Consider this quote that captured Stephen's life rather well, I think. Stephen is the first witness in the church who died for his confession of faith in Jesus, the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord and Savior. Stephen shows us that an authentic witness of Jesus is a person full of the Holy Spirit, willing to serve a table. Active in proclaiming Jesus Christ, unfazed by opposition, capable of explaining the significance and the meaning of the gospel, unwilling to compromise on his convictions, willing to die for his faith, and loving people who have not yet accepted the gospel, including his enemies. The resurrection re-enchants life by giving a living faith that dreams big and acts small. I want to end by asking the question again, what if, except let's ask it another way, what if we could live forever? But instead of that, what if with the knowledge that we could live forever, we don't? What if knowing that we could live forever, we don't live like it? That's the question I want to ask. What I don't want, and what might be my greatest fear, if I'm honest, is getting to heaven and finally see the veil removed and seeing how much this earthly life pales in comparison to eternity. And I don't want to look back. We don't want to look back and say, what if? What if I would have poured myself out even more? There would have been nothing to lose and everything to gain, but I still held back. What if I hadn't have held back? What if I hadn't have held back in this life? Saints, we don't want to be those who make it to heaven like we're flying and gliding in for the smoothest of landings in our comfortable, stress-free, pain-free, turbulent-free Learjets that have stiff-armed any challenge or venture that may test your faith and curated our life in perfect comfort and land in for a smooth sailing and then ask, what if? We want to be like those who are coming in for a crash landing because we've burned all of our fuel, the wings are falling off, we're losing cabin pressure. We want to be like Christian in that great epic, The Pilgrim's Progress, coming into the celestial city with his clothes tattered and torn, his body bruised and bloodied, finding ourselves being hauled out of the river of death by our living King who says, well done, good and faithful servant. You surrendered to me. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And this changes everything. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Let the resurrection re-enchant your life. And ask the living King to fill you with his Holy Spirit and a living faith. Surrender everything to him. And we can do that because our King surrendered everything to us. And that's what this table shows us. But remember what we say when we come to this. We shared it on Good Friday, really remembering the cross of Christ. But what do we proclaim every time we take this? We proclaim Christ's death until he returns. Implication, he lives. And he is at this table with us, and we feast on his life to the nourishment of our faith. This is where living faith is found, the gospel of Jesus. So let me pray, and we'll come to this table and feast.